In our messages on the definition of the church, not last week as it was Father's Day, but in the weeks previous, we contrasted the nature of the church as a spiritual organism with the church as a spiritual institution, recognizing that the Bible speaks of both ideas to some degree. Yes, the church is a spiritual organism made up of every autonomous believer. You have your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, completely outside of the purview and authority of any institution per se. You have a personal capacity through the Holy Spirit to understand God's word, to live before God according to the dictates of your conscience, to speak to God, to hear from God, and to serve God. You do not need an institution to be saved. You do not need an institution to be right with God. You are not naturally bound or obligated to an institution by virtue of your salvation. You have been personally gifted to be usable by God as you. And all of this is true. And yet the scriptures tell us that you are a member of a body, and a member in particular. A knee, or an eye, or a hand, or a finger, or a toe, or an ear, is in and of itself an individual entity which has an individual usefulness and an individual part, but that part only actually functions in a truly usable way when it is connected to the body. It is also true that God has ordained the local church as a spiritual institution, an institution with delegated, God-given authority, with ordained leadership, with external accountability, an institution into which the believer is expected to enter in order, and they bind themselves willingly to it, they serve it joyfully in order to function as a part of the body. And it is there that you find your fullest fulfillment. It is there that you find your functional, the fullest essence of your functional usefulness. Now, over these next few weeks, as we talk about the function of the church in spiritual warfare, both of these are going to come to play. I defined it so that as we walk through it, you have both of these ideas in your mind, you understand the church as we speak of it, as the Bible presents it, and then I'm going to let that fall into place as it would. But of course, as I preach, our primary mandate, our primary focus is local church. That's you, that's you sitting here, that's why you're here, that's what I'm doing here. I am an ordained leader of a local church in alignment with God's command and God's examples in the scripture as to how a church ought to be designed and how a church ought to function. This is the context within which we operate. One of the things that was so apparent to me in living in this place and in living in this time, the most poignant and potent application of these principles being a local church in this culture, one of the most apparent things to me when I became the pastor of this church nearly 10 years ago was how very different the culture of Minnesota is from the cultures in which I had previously experienced and in which I had previously lived. I grew up on the Front Range in Colorado. Then I spent 8 years living in the Florida Panhandle before, of course, spending my 10 years here in Minnesota. And each culture has been so very different. So that while many parts of the Christian life and indeed church itself are constants throughout time and throughout place, there are true cultural distinctions in our manner of worship, in our methods of communication, in many elements of how we interact one with another. Differences in response, difference in evangelism. And there's no better group of people to help this region, to support this region's people, to meet this region's needs, than those who live here. So let's talk about the power and the functional usefulness of the church in spiritual warfare. When it comes to you fighting this spiritual warfare, we've spent weeks, months now walking through spiritual warfare. The enemies, identifying the enemies, identifying the weapons of the enemy, then talking about the weapons of our warfare. Well, this week we talk about the army of our warfare. This week we talk about the people who fight alongside with us. This week we talk about the people who understand you and who understand your battle because they're here, because they're with you. They pray with you. They talk with you. They interact with you. They see you. They know you. And how we can use the relationships that we have one with another to fight this, to find victory in the warfare that we fight. And we'll begin with the role of the church in teaching and defending truth. We begin with the most closely associated principle that gives us the idea of what I'm talking about this morning. And to do that, I take you to 1 Timothy 3. As has been typical in this series, I'm going to be doing a lot of jumping around. I'm very much looking forward to getting done with this series so I can sit in a text again in the morning as we're now sitting in a text again in the evening. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to give you a few verses throughout the chapter. In verse 1, the Bible says this. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Skipping to verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Skipping to verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I gave you those little snippets of the whole chapter to kind of help set your mindset and couch you in the context. Paul is writing to Timothy, speaking about the nature, the organization of the local church, right? The idea of bishop, elder, pastor, and the idea of deacon. Those in the church who are ordained to teach and to lead, and those who are ordained to help take things off of the plate of the pastor, help take various elements of ministry off of the plate of the pastor, as Acts would say, that the apostles ordained the deacons in order that they might devote themselves to the teaching of the word of God and to prayer. And so they gave to the deacons, the word deacon literally meaning a waiter of tables, they gave to them the more service-oriented ministries of the church, visiting the widows, distributing to the necessity of the saints. The deacons took that upon themselves so that the apostles could devote themselves to that unto which God had called them and specifically gifted them, which was teaching and prayer. And so within this, the scope of that context, Paul then says, I am telling you these things, so that if I tarry, if I'm not coming quickly enough to you, you might know how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So we are talking about a local church context here, within which Paul says, you need to learn to behave yourself. You need to learn how a church is structured, because this is the church of the living God. And then he calls it the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, the picture here is of support structures. That the church exists as the ground and the pillar upon which the truth stands among the culture. Not that the failure of any given church represents the failure of truth. Indeed, as I've often said over the years, the truth itself is self-validating. No matter how many people are living the truth, even in the days of Noah, where there were only 8 persons who got into that boat, it did not change or compromise truth one little bit, just because only 8 people believed it. The truth stands on its own 2 feet because it is indelible, but truth is abstract. It's a set of ideas. It's a set of claims. It's not something material per se. The truth can be made material. At the wedding yesterday, I preached about the nature of love, right? Love, as I teach it, is abstract. But that doesn't mean that love cannot take on physical manifestations. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened on the cross. That is the highest physical manifestation of love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So the validity of love is proved through the manifestations of love, though love is abstract. It's the same with truth. The validity of truth is proved not by being proclaimed, but by being demonstrated. And this is the very reason why God sent his son, Jesus Christ. Same thing that Jesus did for love, Jesus did for truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of truth itself. So that Jesus' life and teachings did not just reflect truth. Jesus' life and teachings are truth, are light. But Jesus, God in flesh, who was very much a mortal man, we know this because he died, right? Jesus, who was very much a mortal man, a person who lived in the flesh, he still lived in time. He was born, he lived, he died. He rose again, most certainly. But he didn't remain upon this earth, right? As a living testimony. We can't go find Jesus in his temple and go see him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' life is the demonstration of the truth. But Jesus' life has, on this earth, for this time, ended. He's returning, he's coming again, he's risen from the dead. But he has ceased to function physically on this earth through his own body. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the Father's time for him to come back and to claim his kingdom. So then the question is, if Jesus is the embodiment of truth, if God gave us the embodiment of truth, and then, of course, that life was recorded, we have a record of it, so we have the proclamation, we have the abstract, we have the facts. But as I said yesterday, and as I've said this morning, that's not enough for humans. We need to see it, right? How did Jesus intend it to be manifest? Jesus did not leave this world devoid of a witness of the truth. Much to the contrary. Remember Jesus' great commission before he ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus ascended into heaven. We cannot go find him, his living fleshly body, and follow him in that way because he is now at the right hand of God, awaiting his sure return. So Jesus left us here to continue the work. Jesus left us here to testify of the truth, to be a living embodiment of the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We go out into this world and we are Christ's ordained and living representation of truth to the world. That's the church. The church exists as the body of Christ, as Christ is our head, a direct extension of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ manifest in the world from generation to generation. We have been commissioned to follow Christ, empowered by God's Spirit, to manifest that testimony of Christ to the world, the testimony of the truth of God, so that we, who are Christ's church, exist for this purpose, to manifest truth to the world. John 17 is a very special passage of Scripture. We often talk about the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a prayer that the Lord said, but he said, after this manner pray ye. He was teaching us to pray. If we want to talk about a prayer that the Lord actually prayed, John 17 is that one. Jesus prays a prayer for his disciples. And what's fascinating about it is that he is very explicit in that prayer that he is not just praying for those who were in front of him, but all those who would believe on his name through them. Now, if we trace that lineage forward from the apostles, it comes to you and me. Jesus prayed for you directly. Jesus prayed for me directly. Now, the whole prayer is worth studying sometime, but consider just a portion of it as we continue to think through this idea of the church as the pillar and the ground of truth together. John 17, beginning in verse 8. Jesus says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, But these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You see what Jesus is saying here? The Father sent Jesus into the world to represent him, to represent truth, to teach the truth and to demonstrate the truth. Jesus was given this commission. Jesus fulfilled that commission. He fulfilled it perfectly. Then he left. He is no longer in the world, but he left his followers. He left his church. He gave the church God's word and sent us into the world, that we might continue the work that Jesus began as a physical representation of truth to the world that is around us. Now, the applications of this idea, both as understood in John 17 and also in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 to the concept of evangelism, the application of these truths is, in my opinion, quite obvious. Go out into the world, win the world to the truth by living and telling the truth, by maintaining the truth and defending the truth against all attacks, all marginalizations, all compromises. Be the pillar and the ground of truth. Hold fast to the truth. Represent the truth. Don't compromise the truth. Don't yield it because of persecution. Don't yield it because of marginalization. Don't yield it because of scorn. Be the rock, the foundation of truth. But what is of more direct interest to me today as we focus upon spiritual warfare is not the manner in which we uphold truth before the world, which is outside of the church, but rather when we think of spiritual warfare and the church as the pillar and the ground of truth, we are talking about the way that you and I, as believers, for those of you who have accepted Christ as their Savior, that how you and I interact between each other as it relates to truth, how you and I tell the truth one to another. How does the church function to help you fight the battle over spiritual warfare? Well, one of the ways, the first way, the way that we're going to talk about today, is by embodying the truths of Christ one toward another. And what does this mean? Well, it means discipleship and it means accountability. Christian, you are in a spiritual war. I am in a spiritual war. The world, the flesh, and the devil, as we've defined them, spent a lot of time defining that, right? The world is not just everybody in the world. The world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We're not saying all the world around us is our enemy. They are our mission field. We're saying those things that are of the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that is the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are our enemies in this warfare. We have at our disposal the armor of God, empowering us and empowered by prayer. But you are not asked to fight alone. You are not a lone soldier on a battlefield facing the army in front of you. Over the next couple weeks, we'll talk about other values in the church. Namely, we're going to talk about fellowship and service. This week, we talk about the power of truth-telling in the church. And in some senses, this is the most difficult one. This is the one where I tell you that you need to have the humility to allow others to instruct you and to correct you. This is the one where I tell you that you need counsel and that you need to listen to counsel. This is the one where I tell you that you need to let others into your life and even make yourself vulnerable to those who have expressed a loving interest in your best good. This is where I tell you that you need to reassess your thinking and actions when those who know and love you express their concerns, and those concerns have a measure of validity. And maybe you need to identify that validity not by what you're feeling at the moment when someone is telling you, but by what others are affirming around you. You need to stop thinking that you're the lone person that understands in a sea of other people that are telling you you're wrong. Now, from the outside world, that makes sense. I am going to be the lone person that understands in a sea of people that are telling me I'm wrong. But when you come into the church, people who understand the Word of God and people who love you, there ought to be some weight when a person comes up and shares their concerns. So let's talk about these in turn. First, let's talk about discipleship. We considered already Jesus' commission to the disciples in Matthew 28. Go ye and teach all nations. This is a primary functional purpose of the church. And we see this in the scriptures themselves. I took you to 1 Timothy 3, now I take you to 1 Timothy 4. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." I'm skipping to verse 6. Speaking to Timothy here, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Then to verse 11, Paul says, "These things command and teach." Paul connects Timothy's faithfulness as a minister in the church directly to putting the brethren in remembrance of sound doctrine, calling upon him to command and teach these things. I skipped what the sound doctrine was. I preached through 1 and 2 Timothy over the last couple of years, and you can go read it for yourself. You don't need my help in reading it. You can fill in those gaps. But the point of what I'm saying today is, Paul says, if you do these things, you will be a faithful minister. What does it mean to be a faithful minister? When I look at what it means to be a faithful minister, I must command and teach the Word of God. This is a primary functional purpose of the church. And this is important. This is important for us to remember. You are not an island unto yourself as it relates to truth. "Well, I'm not going to listen to anyone. Well, I have the Holy Spirit, therefore I don't need anyone's help." In the multitude of counselors, Proverbs tells us, there's safety. Why would God, he told us, when the Comforter comes, he will teach you of all things. Okay, so if I can learn all things, do we need pastors? Well, yes, we do. Because what he's speaking there is that the Holy Spirit will take the truths that you hear and will teach you how they function in your life. That doesn't mean that because you have the Holy Spirit, you are going to understand English and you are going to be able to put together all the pieces and you're going to be able to connect all the dots intrinsically as you wake up one morning and say, "The whole Bible makes sense to me," right? You know that that's not true. So God has ordained teachers to help you understand. Men that he has chosen, men that the church has identified, men that are capable and ordained, apt to teach, according to 1 Timothy 3, so that they may teach the church, the people, what the Bible says, and then the Spirit of God can teach you how that applies. We see once again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." What happens if pastor comes to you and actually rebukes you? How do you handle that? How dare he? But am I being faithful? Is this not the commission? Paul charged Timothy to preach, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with longsuffering and with doctrine. If you aren't going to go out of this, if you're going to go out into this world, and if you're going to be victorious in spiritual warfare against your spiritual enemies, you need to have those loins girt about with truth. It's a part of the armor of God. And you're going to be brought into remembrance of these truths as we come together and remind one another of these truths. It's easy to get blind spots. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy to focus on one area and forget another area. This is where the church comes in. Not just pastor from the pulpit. This is where you, calling up your brother or sister in Christ and saying, hey, I've noticed. How you doing? Hey, I heard. I'm concerned. Hey, the Bible says this. You're doing that. This isn't right. This is a part of what it means to be the church. And this brings us to our second idea, not just to tell the truth, but to hold one another accountable. Now, this isn't fun. Nobody likes to confront. People don't like to be held accountable, but you know what? People also don't like holding others accountable. It's not easy. You know, it's a lot of work. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes consideration. You have to take your mind off of your things, and you have to put them on someone else's. Of course, Philippians 2 exhorts us to do exactly that. How much easier is it to be disciplined, though, when you have someone beside you? Have you ever tried to discipline yourself in some area? And you've tried, maybe that's go for a walk every day or go for a run every day or maybe that's going on some sort of diet or whatever it might be. And you've tried and it's been really hard, but then you get a partner. You arrange with someone and say, hey, I'll meet you at 6 o'clock every morning and we'll go for the walk. And you're laying in bed at 5:45 saying, I really don't want to do this. And if you didn't know that someone was going to be there waiting for you at 6, you wouldn't. And you know what? They're laying in bed saying, I really don't want to do this. And if they didn't know someone was going to be there at 6, they wouldn't. And you don't realize that they're thinking the same thing you're thinking, but you're both thinking the same thing. I don't want to do this. But you get up because you don't know that the other person's thinking that. And they're counting on you. And so you both are made better by mutual accountability. This is as basic and natural as it gets, right? I'm not telling you something biblical. I'm telling you something human. You want to start walking every day? Find someone else, set a time, and it's going to be a lot easier. When you wake up and you don't want to, remember someone's waiting for you, and you're going to get up and go. But it's going to be controversial in your heart anyway as I say these things. Accountability, allowing someone to come up and tell you that you might be wrong about something, it's going to be controversial in your heart anyway. Because whenever you take this concept and you draw it beyond that of simple encouragement and you bring it into the realm of true accountability, the idea that you might be doing something wrong and you need to change, the idea that someone is doing something wrong and you need to be willing to tell them the truth and hold them to account to the truth, everything gets more difficult because everything becomes personal. When we speak about telling the truth, things become much more complicated, not because they need to become more complicated, but because when you or I hear truths which we are not living, and we know we should be living them, but we're not, this invokes our pride. It hardens our heart. It makes me feel guilt or shame or sorrow or frustration, and my heart or conviction, as the case may be, as the Spirit works in it, and my heart is going to attempt to interpret these feelings as an attack rather than as love. So that when someone comes up to me and says, you're doing something wrong, I immediately become defensive and I assume them to be hostile and I take the tone of attack, and that brings me to a defense and I start seeking to justify myself. It will tempt me to harden my heart. It will attempt me to defend my actions, or it will tempt me to get angry, rather than to humble myself and to consider, to listen. And I'm tempted to draw parallels to culture today, which has degraded to the point that telling someone not even a very hard truth, something which conforms to reality but which they don't want to hear, is considered offensive, intolerant, and even hateful. But I don't want to go into culture today because we have enough of this problem in our own hearts. You don't need to look out to cancel culture to see this. You don't need to look out to the modern political mess to see this. Just look in your own heart and you'll see it just fine. The fact of the matter is, culture and society is not really doing anything extraordinary or unique today. They're just doing it to a level that we haven't seen openly for a while. They're doing the same thing, though, that we do in our own hearts. When a brother or sister comes up to us and says, you're walking contrary to sound doctrine, and you get angry, you get defensive, you assume it's an attack, or that they're judging you, or that they're being legalistic, when in fact, they're loving you and telling you something that you need to think about. The world is simply falling back upon the human default, which the church has at various times successfully restrained in culture by boldly and lovingly telling the truth. But we don't live in a time of truth anymore, so people are regressing back to their baser instincts, and this is to be expected. This causes truth to be interpreted as personal attack and even violence. So that people say, if you tell me the truth, you are committing violence against me. And while you may never say that and you would roll your eyes, have you had someone in the recent past come up and tell you something that you did not want to hear and you counted it as an attack? When if you were being objective, even if you don't necessarily agree with what they're saying, when if you're being objective about it, you have to admit that what they're doing is they're attempting to love you. This is nothing new. Even Paul contended with this spirit in his ministry. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. He said, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then this the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul hearkens back to those first days. He says, I shared the gospel with you at the first. He says that you did not even regard my infirmity in the flesh. And then he speaks of plucking out eyes. So this is one of the reasons why we believe that Paul probably had an eye problem. He probably had a hard time seeing or something of the sort. Maybe it's all those rocks that were thrown at his head in Antioch and Derbe and Lystra. But it appears that maybe he had an eye problem. And he came to the Galatians and he says, through the infirmity of the flesh, I preached unto you, and my temptation in the flesh, that's that thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in Corinthians. He says, you didn't despise that. You didn't reject that. But you received me in the manner that I came to you, which was as a messenger of God. You received me in that way. And you spoke to me in that time of a blessedness, of the blessedness of these truths, of the blessedness of grace. And in Galatians, the problem was that they were falling back upon a legalistic doctrine of works. So he says, what happened to that blessedness? At the time, you would have literally taken out your own eyes and given them to me if you could in order to help in my infirmity. That's how much you loved me for telling you the truth. Now I'm telling you the exact same things. The exact same things that I told you then, I'm telling you now. And now I'm your enemy? Before I was an angel of God to you, now I'm your enemy? Why? Because they were walking contrary to sound truth and they didn't want to hear it. And so they saw it as an attack, rather than as love. This is what we do. This is human. It's not right. It's not divine. Because it's not humble. It's not humility. Paul says, do you think I'm telling you these things because I don't like you? Because I don't want your best? Or because I'm trying to hurt you or deceive you? I'm trying to help you, he said. Lying to you for whatever reason, whether that be to make you feel better or to avoid hurting your feelings, lying to you so that I don't have to deal with it, this does not make me your friend because this does not help you. It hurts you. In that sense, it makes me more your enemy than your friend if I keep silent. If I let you walk on without putting up a flag, you may not agree with that flag. You may not regard that flag. That's between you and God. But if I don't put up that flag, that's not love. We say this with evangelism all the time, right? If you saw a person walking toward the edge of a cliff and you did not do something to try to divert them from the edge of that cliff as they're walking toward it, that would be about the least loving thing you could possibly do. Well, I don't want to offend them. What if they get angry at me for telling them that the cliff is ahead of them? Right? And then we translate that into evangelism. If I truly believe that in the world out there, people are going to a place of eternal conscious torment, will I not tell them? And if I don't tell them, what does that say about me? Well, what about the church, Christian? If I truly believe that you are walking in a manner that will be outside of your best good, and I don't tell you, well, we might disagree. Okay? Our church believes things that other churches don't believe. I don't pretend that our church is going to be right about everything or is right about everything. But the reason why we do what we do is because we believe it is right. If we didn't believe it was right, we wouldn't do it. So for me to go up to someone and say, hey, I'm concerned about this part of your church, or I'm concerned about that, they have every right before the Lord to search the scriptures, to discuss things with others, and to reject my concern. But if I don't share my concern, it's because I don't care. Now let's be clear about this. Paul speaks of two components here by which he compels them to listen to him. First is the obvious marks of his love for them that he lived before their eyes when he was among them, so that there was absolutely no question of his love for them. And second is his grounding of his exhortations in the truths of Scripture, so that though what he was telling them was not necessarily what they wanted to hear, they knew it to be true and know that Paul is telling them what he's telling them because he loves them. So if I were to go up to some random person who I've never seen before, coming out of some other church, and tell them, hey, you're doing wrong, I might be telling them the truth, but they have no basis to trust me because they don't know me. I'm not going to regard some random guy coming up and telling me things. I'm not going to assume that he has my best interest in mind if I don't know him. But Christian, if you've been interacting with people in the church and you know them and you know their heart and you know their love for you and they know and you know that they're not trying to hurt you and you know that they're not attempting to judge you in that sense, you know that they're trying to help you because they love you and they're saying things to you and those things are reflected in the scriptures, it is only your pride standing between you and that correction. There's no greater expression of love than to tell someone the truth. And this is why you need the church, a body of believers who are knit together by our mutual love for one another and our mutual love for truth, operating in discipleship and accountability one before another, helping each other understand and apply the Word of God, knowing because of familiarity when something is wrong, watching the tone and tenor of one's life and choices, lovingly confirming their choices or correcting those choices as needed. Well, Pastor, who is the church to think that the church can dictate to me what I should and should not be doing? Well, and that's one way to look at it. Who are you to tell me what I should be doing? Who are you to tell me what I shouldn't be doing? Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is dangerous? That's one way to look at it. And I don't pretend that many churches have become out of balance in this way, have demanded conformity to a set of external standards rather than the truths of God's word, have used punitive methods to bring members into conformity in manners that are anything but loving and honest. That happens. But the abuses of a system by no means diminish the power of it when used properly. We don't gauge the effectiveness of a system on its worst examples, but on its best. We talk about this all the time as it relates to God's truths. And this happens quite often, right? A person grows up in a bad church and they reject God because of the church that they grew up in. But just because a church does not reflect the truths of God's love properly does not change God. Just because the church, a church, does not reflect the truths of God properly does not mean that God's model in the church is faulty. Does not mean we reject the model of the church because some people have abused it or used it wrongly. When we, in obedience to Galatians chapter 6, seek to restore a brother taken in a fault, not judge him or punish him further. When we, in obedience to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in all things into Christ. When we, as a church, confess our faults one to another and pray one for another, as James 5:16 exhorts us, this is the function of the church. It's not always pleasant. It's not always fun. It's not always enjoyable to sit and to listen as somebody critiques you or tells you you did something wrong. But that is the nature of love. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the Father, the Son, in whom he is well pleased. We correct the ones we love when they are walking astray. And to fail to do so is not love. I trust you can see this. Though there are elements of this which technology has allowed us to do from far, I trust you can see how it is that the power of the church as the pillar and the ground of truth are maximized in a local context. In Galatians 4, when Paul sought to convince the church of his love, said, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He appealed to the manner of his interaction when he was with them to prove his love. He didn't just write a bunch of letters to a church he'd never known and say, "Well, based upon my reputation." And he had to do that in a couple of churches. He had to say, "I've never met you. I hope to meet you someday, but these are my exhortations to you." But what did he do when he was appealing to the Galatians in this rebuking fashion? He said, "When I was with you, do you remember that? Do you remember how I ministered to you? Do you remember the love that we shared one toward another? I love you. I'm not telling you these things because I'm your enemy. I'm telling these things to you because I am your friend." But more than just the obvious proofs of love that can only be manifest in the local context, it is also the case that only in a local context can we truly know the fruit of each other's lives, to know when accountability is necessary and profitable. My online listeners, of which we have a few, have a lovely picture of my family on the Legacy Baptist Church website. They're all smiling, we're all together, it's a sunny day, the background has green grass. It's not Photoshopped, by the way, nothing's touched up. It's a lovely picture. That's not my family all the time. Everyone's smiling, there's no motion blur. That's not my family most of the time. Usually my family's zipping this way, zipping that way, kids are going this way, kids are going that way. You have a picture of what my family looks like, but you don't have a picture of how my family functions. My online listeners have no insight into the fruit or the virtue of my life or the lives of my family members to know whether or not I'm a good husband, whether or not I'm a good father. And is that not one of the qualifications of the bishop? That he would lead his house well, because if he cannot lead his own children, how can he lead the church of God? So you are listening to me, online listener, if you don't know me particularly, you are listening on faith that the church has done its due diligence to vet me. Now, I am still standing behind this pulpit because the people that are sitting here locally have allowed me to stay in this pulpit because of the fruit of my life locally. My online listeners have no ability to recognize the signs, either positive or negative, in my life or my family's life to help me, to encourage me, or to rebuke me. And I've had that happen. People have had to come up and say, "Pastor, we need to talk to you about your children. We're concerned about what we see." I need that. My wife needs that. I need discipleship. I need the advice of those who have fought and won battles to assist me when I come to my own. I had someone call me up this past week. "Pastor, you've been a little distant lately. You're doing okay. Have you noticed I've been distant lately?" I have. It happens. For any number of reasons. We talked about these reasons a little bit. There has been a distance. I've been tired. There's been a lot going on. I've been a little stressed. I'm an introvert by nature. I have to be alone to recharge. Some people recharge in a group. I recharge in silence. There's needed to be a little more of that lately. Somebody noticed, cared, came up, asked me because he loves me. I'm not going to get that from my online audience. I can't get that from my online audience, can I? We need this. In much the same way, I can get up here every week. I can look into that camera and I can tell the people behind that screen what the Bible says, no matter where in the world they are. But when it comes to how those truths apply directly to their lives, the context and the circumstances, I have no ability to help them. I have no ability to hold them accountable. I have no ability to lovingly confront them when they're walking contrary to truth. And in warfare, you need someone standing by your side. No man goes to war alone. If you're going to fight the battle, you need discipleship. You need accountability. You need people standing by you to help you stay right. You need to be able to ask someone how to win the battle. You were up there on that hill yesterday. What did it look like? What are the pitfalls? How can I be successful? We have a brand new married couple in the church. We could let them figure it all out themselves, make all the mistakes, fall into every pit, or those who have been married a little while can help them. And sometimes that help is going to be, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? You're doing something wrong. Stop it. Just stop it. I love you. Stop it. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it's needful, isn't it? You need to hear the concerns of others who might ask you about a chink in your armor. Hey, there's a hole there. Satan's going to exploit that. Well, it's not explicitly wrong. Satan's going to exploit that. You're going to want to patch that up. I've been there before. I've seen this before. You've interacted with me. You know that I love you. You know that I don't hate you. You know that I'm not trying to ruin your day. I love you. There's a hole there. Satan is going to exploit that if you don't patch that. So let's summarize this morning. In this spiritual battle, we all need the church, and that for a number of reasons. The first of these we're talking about this morning is because the local church is the pillar and the ground of truth, not just as we represent ourselves to the world, but as we interact one with another. We come together and we learn what the Bible says. We discuss what the Bible means. We exhort one another to live it. We hold each other accountable to it. We lovingly guard each other from the dangers of false teaching. We call one another back when we are tempted to go astray. We restore those who have fallen in a spirit of meekness, lest we ourselves be tempted. A properly functioning church protects one another. We protect one another from tunnel vision because it's so easy to become getting tunnel vision, having blind spots, becoming single focused, from majoring on the minors or minoring on the majors. We protect one another from these things. We hold each other accountable. We bring each other back when we start to stray. This is what we do. It's a layer of guidance. It's a layer of protection that only exists because we've chosen to come together, to regard one another in love, to look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, to build relationships that are necessary to know one another properly and with enough insight to then willingly and lovingly invest the truth in one another from day to day. So that when the enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil comes knocking on the door of those in our church, and when the lies and the deceits, which are the hallmarks of our enemy's weapons, when they attack us, our church, the collective of local believers who have bound themselves together in love, become a collective barrier formed around one another. We rally around the weak. We rally around the fearful. We rally around the anxious. The strong protect the weak in the day of battle so that they can be strengthened again, and then they can take their place on the wall to protect others who are weak in their day of battle. We work together. We fight together, allowing our collective shields of faith. Have you ever seen a phalanx? Have you ever seen a Greek or a Roman method of fighting? Locking shields, one layer in front, a layer above, blocking from arrows, blocking from spears, collectively stronger, than any one single man could ever be. Using our individual giftings, strengths, and abilities to make up for others' deficiencies. Trusting those in the church who are more spiritually in tune to be the ones that we would look to if we're looking for that. Trusting the ones who have been given the gift of faith to be our faith fallback. Trusting the ones who have been given discernment to be our discernment fallback. Trusting the ones who have been given the gift of teaching to be those who teach. Trusting each of us to use our gifts for the good of the body. Understanding and believing that we are doing so in mutual love. And that's not always going to be the case. We have to identify that. Someone's being selfish. Someone's being proud. Someone is being judgmental. Someone's being legalistic. Someone's being licentious. Someone's being wicked. Those things are going to happen, and we correct them. But we function in this way because this is how God has designed it. If the armor of God constitutes the general template for what we may call the weapons of warfare, the Church of the Living God is most certainly the army of our warfare. And that first, because through this local assembly, we form for one another the pillar and the ground of truth, both to share it and to hold one another accountable to it. And the real question as we close then is this. Is this the church to you? Is this what the church looks like for you? And if not, if you don't have that accountability, that truth telling, if you're not invested in or investing in this way, the question is, why not? Is it a problem with the church? Well, if so, let's talk about it. Come to me. Come to the men of the church. Come to those who are in leadership. Let's get it solved so that we can be what we ought to be. Is it a problem with you? Are you here? Are you investing? Are you listening? Or is everything an attack? Anytime someone comes up to you with any concern, it's an attack. Anytime pastor says something from the pulpit that you don't like, it's an attack. You shut off. The ear shuts down. Well, maybe next week. We'll try again, pastor. Or are you listening? Do you interpret correction as love or as an attack? As advice or as offense? What about the other side? Are you willing to love someone enough to tell them the truth? Not to thump them over the head with a 2x4. Not to judge them. Not to get angry at them. But to lovingly tell them what is true? Or will you instead watch as they continue to wander, giving no warning, making no case for why they might want to reconsider, not with demands, not with threats, as I said, not with judgment, with love? I can't control your choices any more than you can control mine. And if we're honest with ourselves, we shouldn't want to control each other's. I have a hard enough time controlling my choices, okay? I don't need to control yours. But I can tell you the truth in love. And by the way, even if I'm struggling in an area, that doesn't mean I can't tell you what's true about that. Well, pastor, you're no perfect person. You're not perfect in that area. You're right. I'm not telling you. I'm not holding you to my standard. I'm telling you God's standard. If I had to wait until I was perfect in any area that I preach on before I preached it, you'd have an awful quiet pulpit up here. But I can tell you what is true, even if I haven't attained unto it yet. Now, I'm not going to hold you to my standard. I'm not going to say, well, these are the fences I've erected in my life in order to hold to what is true, and you have to live by my fences. No, they're my fences, because I have my own problems, and I know where I need those standards. But if I'm telling you what is true, or if I'm drawing you to the principles of scriptures, even if there might be some debate about that, are you listening? If multiple people are coming up to you, telling you the same thing, sharing the same concerns, that ought to be a flag. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. But the question is, are you listening? Do you have the humility to receive that? I can tell you the truth in love. I can confess my faults to you and you can pray for me. I can hold you accountable and teach you to the teachings of Scripture. And then together, with you doing that for me and me doing that for you and we doing that for us, we can win this spiritual war.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.